When you come to God's Word, you can always be assured of just that fact, that it's God's Word. That God's going to be speaking tonight. I have the privilege of holding forward His Word, but the awesome thing is you can be assured that when you dig in, when you open this up, it's not just something of man, it's not just a nice book with nice sayings in it, but it really is authored by God. It's breathed by God. It's different than a book that man might write. And so we come to it that assurance that God is speaking. God speaks to His Word. That being the case, He's going to speak to us tonight. And He knows our needs, and so He speaks to those needs. And I just hope that we all come excited to hear from God, because it is God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, prepare our hearts. Help us to hear, Lord. Lord, it is Your Word. We've settled that. We're here to dig deeper into Your Word, that we might know You better through Your Word, that we might experience Your work in our lives, that we might just be molded and shaped in the image of Jesus Christ, Lord, that we might not just have Your work in us, but then through us, Lord, as we head out of here, as we go through our days, Lord, that we could be walking that which You'll be showing us, being doers, not just hearers. Lord, we're saying, take us and take Your Word and just bring all that together, Lord. You've begun a work. You've committed to Yourself that You're going to complete it. Lord, let tonight be part of that completing process, part of that moving forward process in You. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for all we're about to look at. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been traveling with us, you know that Matthew's gospel really presents Jesus as the King. He is indeed the Messiah. Matthew continually holds forward various Old Testament prophecies and shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of those prophecies. It's just really neat to consider, and it's maybe a basic place to start, but just a reminder that here we have God coming and visiting His creation, walking amongst His creation and amongst people and all. And in chapter 12 tonight, we once again just get this awesome view of God. I mean, man might say, well, if God came here, man, I bet there'd just be lightning flying out, people be getting fried left and right or something. You know, we'd come up with all these. But here's God walking amongst us. And what is He like? Humble, so full of love and mercy, counteracting all the rules and regulations that religiosity had put upon people and weighted them down. And he comes trying to set people free. And His heart, he reveals His heart, God's heart. Well, I hope it continues to stun us. May we never get used to it. Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. The mention of the Sabbath should get your attention. You can know there's something coming up here. And His disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." From the very beginning and all through God's Word, we see that the Lord is interested in the heart. And of course, we see Jesus evidencing that as we just travel along with Him here. Jesus is always interested in the heart, meaning the real us, what's going on inside, the motives of people and all. He brushes by the outside stuff and He zeroes in on the heart always. That's God's turf, the heart. The law originally had been given, it was meant to deal with the heart. Paul tells us it was meant to be a schoolmaster to show us we need a Savior, to bring us to Jesus. But the Pharisees had come to interpret everything in the law over the years. It had been developed in such a way that everything came to be interpreted in terms of its action, as outward behavior. In attempts to somehow keep the law, as they began to put upon their rules and regulations of what certain things must mean, just over the years it developed all this big heavy baggage and rules and regulations and all. That, as we're going to see here, actually got far away from the heart of the issue, the heart that the Lord was trying to deal with. So in these verses, we once again see that the Pharisees focus on the action, the outward action, and they miss the point. Consider who this is that is among them. But all they could do was attack. So bound up in how they thought it should be that they were missing God standing there in front of them. The Pharisees, of course, are the religious leaders. And they're so afraid of, they got to guard everything so tight that they're missing God right there. Well, the disciples are going along. They're hungry. They start plucking grain, heads of grain, eating them. And so in verse 2, they go, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful. That's what they're referring to. They're referring to this plucking of the heads of grain. Because as it mentions, it was the Sabbath. And by their interpretation, what the disciples are doing here constituted work. And therefore, it violated the law. God has said to let the Sabbath day be a day of rest. Well, they had tried to figure out, okay, well, what is rest? What is work? When are we going too far? And they began to come up with all these things of what you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And getting to the point where, as we see here, they missed the real point of why God gave it all. And Jesus is about to once again show them what he thought of the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. For in verses 3 and 4, he says, have you not read? Well, of course they'd read it, but apparently not with their heart. They hadn't really understood. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him. This is referring to an incident that happened in 1 Samuel. It tells how David was fleeing from Saul. Remember, Saul was the first king of Israel, but is rejected by God because Saul won't obey God. And so David is anointed as king, but there's a period of time where he hasn't ascended to the throne. Saul is still on the throne. And Saul becomes this very angry and jealous man, and he seeks to destroy David, and he's pursuing David. So David flees from Saul. And in that effort, as he's fleeing, he and his men, they stop and eat the bread that's in the house of God in a city called Nob. He gets there, they're hungry, and the priest goes, well, I have is the showbread here, the bread that's on the altar there and all. So he gives it to David, and David and his men eat. And Jesus says, well, don't you remember how David did that? Or have you not read how even the priests work on the Sabbath? And they're blameless. Showing that, in this case, though showbread was for the priest, but Jesus shows us that there's a higher law of God when it comes to ministering to needs. And again, he shows how the priests, how they were maybe violating what these guys were saying, and yet they're blameless. And then he says these two or three things here that I'm sure really got their attention. He says, yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple, referring to himself. The temple is for worshiping God. And basically saying the temple is for worshiping God. Now God is right there amongst them. He's standing there, but they're so busy trying to protect God, so to speak, from their view, that they're missing God standing there. We often see Jesus challenged for working on the Sabbath. Yet he tries to tell them and show them that to work the things of God are for every day. That you meet needs no matter what day it is. Yes, it's a day for rest. But there's always that higher call to meet needs and care for people, no matter what day it is. The Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath. And he declares here in verse 7, he says something. He already told them this back in chapter 9, verse 13. He already told this to the Pharisees. He told the Pharisees, he says, go and learn what this means. And he quotes Hosea 6:6. That's back in chapter 9. He says, would you just go and learn this? Well, here now he brings it up again. If you had known what this means, An earlier chapter, he says, go and learn what it means when I declare I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Well, here they are accusing them of doing something wrong when they hadn't. So he says, basically says, if you had done what I told you back in 9, we wouldn't be having a discussion here in 12. If you'd done your homework then, you wouldn't have to have me say this again. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. They were so into their sacrifices, but God desired them to practice mercy first. Mercy. He's a God of mercy. He came to declare mercy and grace and love. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, which is tantamount to declaring that He is God, because in their mind that's how they would have taken it, because God had established the Sabbath. Now in all this, mercy, love, obedience, they all deal with the heart. As I said at the beginning, that's always God's great concern. So it's always important to let God examine our lives in light of these verses. Am I into rules and regulations? Have I got into a rut? Am I religious? Or do I have a fellowship with Jesus? You know, am I religious in terms of all things? I don't do this and I don't do that and I, you know. Or do I have a fellowship, a communion with God? That's what He wants. Verse 9. Now when He departed from there, He went into their synagogue. Behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked Him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse Him. Then He said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against Him how they might destroy Him. He comes into the synagogue. There's a man there with a withered hand, and they ask Him flat out, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But notice their motive. They don't really care for the man. They're not going, oh, Lord, would it be okay? It'd be really great if You would. Is it okay if You could heal him? It'd be really neat. They're not doing that. They're actually, it says, they want to have something to accuse Him of. They're trying to catch Him. They're more into their rules and regulations than this man who has this need. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse Him. Notice how He answers them. He brings it right back on them. He says, well, you guys, if you have a sheep that falls in a ditch, you rescue the sheep. And isn't a man a whole lot more valuable than a sheep? Oh, if they had only really wanted to be taught. If they really, Lord, we need You. What is the Sabbath about, Lord? And when are we keeping it? When are we breaking it? And how would You have us be? Because He goes on to teach him. Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It can't be bad. It's good. It's lawful to do good any day. How could that be a bad thing, He's saying? Well, you know, if their hearts are right, they go, yahoo, great, this is good stuff. Good, You clarified a lot for us. But instead, what do? They leave and figure out, we got to get Him. He's breaking our rules. He's not cooperating. And people are going to believe Him, and we don't want that. Verse 14 shows their reaction, and it's a very, very sad one. The Pharisees went out and plotted against Him how they might destroy Him. Notice this before we move on. The position that the Pharisees were taking, be it what was how much you could do in terms of work on the Sabbath day, whether you could heal on the Sabbath day, these positions that they were taking had been passed down to them. These were the interpretations of others who had gone before them. Those who had, the rabbis and all, who had sat down and developed what rules, what constituted work and all. So there was all these things they'd come up with. And of course, as being good Pharisees, they adopted these. They were following them. They're just following that which they've been taught. But notice, Jesus is holding them personally accountable for going along with them. We likewise must always examine the positions that those leaders and other groups and all, the positions that people take in the name of the Lord, in the church. You can't just say, well, we've always done it that way. Well, that's just what my church does. It's not my fault. The Lord held them personally responsible for going along with the rules and regs that had been passed on to them. We should always search the Scriptures and see if these things be so. Make sure there is scriptural support for what we do, individually and as a fellowship. Not just the commandments of men. And what we see in this section, as we're reading through here, really, is a good guideline to use is to ask, where is our heart in that position we're taking? Where are love and mercy and grace in that position that we're taking? Remember verse 7, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Verse 15. After it says the Pharisees go out and plot against him, how they might destroy him. Verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known. Why? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying. So this we're going to see in a moment here. We're going to read this prophecy of Isaiah. Matthew brings it up. One reason he does is because he, in Jesus warning them not to make him known, he is fulfilling part of this prophecy. So make sure you see the context here. And the prophecy is this, verse 18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. So it's God the Father pronouncing this upon the Messiah. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Jesus is, as we see in verse 15 here, the reason he's, or 16, he's warning them not to make it known and all, he's kind of, it says even when they begin to plot against him, he withdraws from them. He is avoiding confrontation at this time. Remember, there's a set time in which everything's going to come to a head. But Jesus is in control the whole way. And it's not that time yet. It's not time to go and face the cross and all. And so he's withdrawing from the immediate confrontation. He's telling them, don't go out and make this known. And it's pointed out that in doing this, it's a fulfillment of Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Matthew again showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy regarding the Messiah. That these things would mark him, that he would not, there would not be this quarreling and crying out in the streets and all. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. I did a certain amount of reading on this from a lot of commentaries. It's interesting. There's two schools of thought generally about what it means that Jesus will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. Many good commentators believe actually that the bruised reeds here and the smoking flax are the Pharisees. And that he at this point isn't going to actually snuff them out, so to speak. He's not going to squash them down. The other side, the other often quoted commentary side of this, interpretation of this, is that he doesn't break down those of us who are bruised, that life is bruised. That he won't quench of us. If we're just even a little bit of spark in us, if we're just smoking, he won't put that out. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, a great Bible commentator, he says he has no doubt that it's actually the first, that's referring to his attitude towards the Pharisees and all. But Spurgeon goes on to say, he says, but Spurgeon said, I'm aware, very aware of the common application that we use this to apply how gentle Jesus is with us. And Spurgeon says, I can handle both because they're both true. And I agree with him. They're both okay. because he wasn't there to confront. He wasn't going to go face to face in certain ways with the Pharisees at this point, and he certainly didn't come to scorch down or to break someone who's been bruised. So both fit. But in his name, the Gentiles will trust. We look at that this morning, but how awesome it is. Think of all that's in the name of Jesus. His name itself, God is salvation, points to our hope. And so we need to make sure that we have trusted in and we've placed our hope in Jesus. And this is a prophecy saying that that would indeed occur. So if you've placed your trust and hope in him, you are a fulfillment of this prophecy. Verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. Now stop for a minute. This guy has a lot. I mean, think about it. He's demon-possessed. He's blind. He's mute. Can't see, can't speak, possessed by a demon. Definitely a candidate for the Lord to touch. And he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Son of David was a title for the Messiah. That's why verse 24 says, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So basically they're saying, oh, he does this through Satan's power. That's how he's doing what he's able to do. But Jesus knew their thoughts. Remember that, before you even speak it. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. He heals this man. This causes the people to stand there in awe, and they say, could this really be the Messiah? Well, the Pharisees can't handle that, so they go, oh, it's not because of God. This is Satan working. Well, Jesus totally shoots down their whole argument, shows them just how illogical their thinking is here, that Satan wouldn't be casting out Satan. A house divided against itself isn't going to stand. And he just shows them that that can't be. It doesn't make sense. But there's only one of two ways this could be happening, and if it's not that, then the kingdom of God is amongst you. What are you going to do about it? Because if you're not with me, you're against me, he says. You know, the sad thing here is that the Pharisees, in their pride, are doing themselves in. They're just going lower and lower. They're spinning out of control, so to speak. They're approaching a scary thing, as we're going to see in just a moment. But verse 30 is important. Remember, there's no neutral ground. Either you belong to the Lord or you don't. You've either received of his love and his grace and his mercy or you haven't. And to make no decision about Jesus is to make a no decision for Jesus. Verse 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Here Jesus makes reference to the unpardonable sin, or what's often called the sin against the Holy Spirit. What is the sin against the Holy Spirit? Well, as we just read, it's to speak against the Holy Spirit. It's to speak against the work of the Spirit. Let's back up for a minute and make sure we understand the basics. The work of the Holy Spirit, though it is varied, it has a key element. The work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal sin, to convict us of sin. John 16, starting verse 7. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for I do not go away, the Helper," that's the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." I read that verse to point out that a key role of the Holy Spirit is to convict us and point out our need for Jesus. In short, there's only one sin that God can't and won't forgive, and that's the rejection of this very forgiveness. He won't make you receive his forgiveness. He won't make you spend eternity with him. The Holy Spirit's work, this Holy Spirit's role here, is to reveal and declare the need for forgiveness and that it's available in all. If a person continues to reject the work of the Holy Spirit, then there's no other place to receive forgiveness. So while all other sins can be forgiven, if we will come to that place of seeking it and all, if we reject the work of the Holy Spirit, meaning if we won't seek forgiveness, then he can't forgive that. People sometimes come and they say, "I'm really concerned. I'm really scared that I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I've committed some unpardonable sin. I've rejected the work of the Spirit." And it's always kind of a blessing to be able to say, "Well, let me tell you something. If you're here expressing your concern about it, then you haven't committed it." Because that very act and what you're saying is, "Hey, I need forgiveness." You're showing your heart is your desires to be right about this and all. If you're out there in the world, could care less about God, said, "I don't want him, I reject that, then you can say, "Well, yeah, you're rejecting the one means by which you can be saved." And if you don't turn, God can't forgive you if you don't seek the forgiveness he's offering. When a person rejects the Lord, be it a Pharisee or somebody today, then he has to come up with some explanation for Jesus. In the Pharisees' attempt to do this, they were coming dangerously close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You'll notice that's what led into this whole discussion. "You're accusing me of this? Be careful," he said. "Be careful." And he leads right into this discussion. It's always interesting, and you've heard me say this from the pulpit before, but I think it's, well, if not downright weird, to hear some people try to explain Jesus in a way that they've come up with, a way that they can try to explain, basically explain him away. And there are some weird views out there. I remember part of my coming to know the Lord was when a gentleman that turned out to be a good friend challenged me to read the Bible. And you have to remember, I was very philosophical in those days. Well, I love to talk that stuff. I could talk to you about all that. And he said, "Well, here, read this." Well, I had heard enough about Jesus. Like, well, you know, I got to put him in a cubbyhole somewhere. I got to have somebody answer because these Christians keep coming around and talking about him. And I got to figure out somewhere to put him in a slot, you know, figure out something about him. So I'll read it and come up with an answer, you know, and be able to just kind of get that out of the way. And of course, I started reading it, and it started getting hold of me and started breaking me down. And I finally went back after a number of days and said, I can't deny it. This is the truth. To which he lovingly said, "What are you going to do about it?" And we went and prayed together. But you got to do something with Jesus. And it's interesting what some people do come up with as a way to somehow not deal with just what he says about himself as he really is. And how sad it is. How sad it is to see people try so hard to reject the one who loves them and is trying to save them. The only one in whom there's any real hope. But in the end, if someone rejects, won't receive that forgiveness, he won't make you. And that is unforgivable. Verse 33, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, you wish Jesus would quit beating around the bush? You know, I mean, why just call these guys what he thinks? Obviously, I'm being facetious. He's putting it right out there. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, see, here it is, it's always about the heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You see now the context as he moved through of what they were saying about him? And he says, you brood of vipers, if you being evil, how can you speak good things? Out of your heart you're speaking. Do you look what's coming out of you guys? Venom, evil stuff. And your words are just simply displaying your heart. But unless we, with our mouth, confess him and cry out or receive it, then he says, then that rejection will place us in a place of judgment. Jesus, in these sections, really takes the Pharisees to task for their position on the Sabbath, because their position revealed their hard hearts. Hearts far from God. Keeping the law for the law's sake wasn't what God wanted. He wanted hearts after his own heart. The Sabbath debate simply revealed their hearts. The accusation that Jesus was in league with the enemy further revealed their hearts. That's what led to the statement about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If their hearts were of a nature that they could say these things, that these words could come out of their mouths, then they were in very real danger. And that's what he's pointing out. Words express the heart. It's always from the inside out. No, that person didn't make you say that. That circumstance simply was an opportunity to reveal what was going on inside. It's from the inside out. And our words should be a warning to us when they're less than or opposite from what God would have. We must press on. Verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Think of all the signs they had already seen. Healing right before this. Healing of a man demon-possessed, blind and mute, and several things they'd seen. Did those things convince them? No. Just one more. Just show us one more. But Jesus knows their thoughts, and he knows the hardness of their hearts. And he says, no. And even adulterous generation just wants signs. And I'm not going to give you any sign except for this. The sign I give you will be me dying for you, buried and then risen again. He speaks here, showing he's in charge. All that's come unfolding is by his plan. And he says, here's the sign I'll give you. It'll be the sign of my dying, being buried and rising again. And he points to Jonah as an example. Just as Jonah was in the great fish, so will the Son of Man be basically buried. Killed, buried, raised again. Notice that Jesus here validates the truth of Jonah as actually being a true story. The story of Jonah gives the world a lot of trouble. The world has a lot of trouble with Jonah. They're always going, oh man, how can you believe that one? Surely it's just some kind of a symbolism thing or something. A big fish, how could you live in the fish like that and everything? Jesus just here states it matter-of-factly.
well, of course it happened. Just as Jonah was in the fish, I'm going to be in the earth. He doesn't bother debating and explaining. But he validates that indeed it is true. And again, he affirms his own resurrection, that he knew about it ahead of time, that he's in charge the whole way. Notice also he affirms the final resurrection of all men. Talking here in verses 41 and 42 about the men of Nineveh, how they'll raise up in the judgment and all. All will stand before God to be judged. Interesting. Jesus refers to these men of Nineveh being there at the judgment. Not just gone, not non-existent, not just living and dying and going into nothingness, but it shows they still exist. They're still around, so to speak. And they will come up and be there. The Queen of Sheba, she'll be there, showing that they still exist. People just don't die and just go off and nothing left and no more consciousness or anything. The men of Nineveh repented from the preaching of Jonah, who was not exactly happy to be there, didn't want to be there. When he did get there, he had this wonderful, loving message of 40 days and you're fried. 40 days and you've had it. And what do? They repent. Now here's Jesus walking around with love and healing, and they reject him. And Jesus says, those men in Nineveh, they'll be there to judge you and condemn you for your rejection of me because I'm greater than Jonah. The same, of course, for the wisdom that the Queen of Sheba saw. And he says, you guys are rejecting one greater than Solomon. And what's the sign he's going to give them? It's death, burial, and resurrection. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is always a key part of the gospel. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The sign that he says he's going to give them, he, in a sense, gives everybody. He said, here's the sign I'll give you, my death, burial, and resurrection. And that which he went through separates Jesus from all others. It's not a religion of be good. It's not a religion of follow all these rules and regs and hope you make it. It's not a religion of meditating and all these things. It's unlike any other. Instead of it being man trying to reach up to God, it's God reaching down to man. And the death, burial, and resurrection is a key part of that. And it's held out there for everyone. And then he says, now you decide. Decide what you're going to do about what I did on the cross for you. And that's the ultimate sign that he died for us and offers that to us. Did you notice the greater thans, by the way, through all this? Back in verse 6, he said he was greater than the temple. Verse 41, he said, I'm greater than Jonah. Verse 42, greater than Solomon. God incarnate, Jesus, walking amongst us. Verse 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. They thought they were so together and so religious, but as we've seen in other places, he calls them whitewashed tombs, looking good on the outside, but death inside. And you know, he says, and actually, there's an interesting comparison here or story of how when God works, see, it's not just the casting the enemy out of a life, the Lord replaces the old life with a new one. It's not just getting my life together. You better get it together, buddy. How is somebody supposed to do that without God's help? Better get it together. Well, it's not just about getting my life together. It's about Jesus coming into my life. If someone just says, okay, I'm gonna get my life together. I'll quit drinking. And I'm going to try my hardest and all. And he sweeps everything clean. Unclean spirit comes back and goes, hey, this is looking pretty good. I think I'll get my buddies. And the person has no protection against that. And boom, down he goes. Because it's not about me pulling my bootstraps and giving it my best shot. It's about surrendering and yielding and Jesus moving inside and doing for me what I can't do. But when he does come inside, then I'm off limits to the enemy. The enemy cannot possess a believer. He can attack us, of course. That's why Paul says we have that armor of God over in Ephesians. He talked about the armor of God to protect us from the attacks. But once Jesus moves inside, once light comes inside, dark has to flee. And doesn't matter how many demons or unclean spirits try to come and take up residence, they have no place in my life and in any other believer's life. You are safe, spiritually safe, with Jesus living inside of you. So when you're dealing with someone, focus on the person accepting Jesus, surrendering Jesus, not just getting their life together. Well, we've got to get them up some rules for you. Now, truth, part of beginning their walk with the Lord might be the Lord placing in their life some definite boundaries and guidelines and all. But that's not what makes the change. It's Jesus taking up residence inside. And verse 46 to the end of the chapter, while he was still talking to the multitude, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. What makes us his? Doing the will of the Father. What is the will of the Father? That we would receive, believe on him who the Father sent. Again, we looked at that in this morning's message. Interesting about this section, it tells us that his mother, Mary, and brothers come to speak with him. This section shows us what? Mary had no more or less special access to the Lord than anybody else. Okay, I survived that one. Nobody threw anything. No. Now, I suspect all of us understand that, but unfortunately there are those who don't necessarily believe that. But the second thing it tells us here, because these brothers here are not just, because he turns and he says, well, my mother and brothers are those who do the will of God, those who are following me. That's the second thing it tells us here, though, interesting, as a side note, is that Mary went on to have other children. There is no scriptural basis for the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Turn for just a moment, let's see here. In chapter 13, just go over another chapter here. Look at chapter 13, verse 55. There's an interaction going on here about Jesus at Nazareth. And it says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? But in this effort to kind of challenge or attack, and ultimately rejecting Jesus, they go, well, wait a minute, isn't this the carpenter's son, Joseph's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And doesn't he have some brothers, Mary, his brothers James and these other guys? And he has some sisters? Now, it's not talking about spiritual brothers. It's talking about the fact that Mary went on to have other children. They're named for us right there. So if it ever comes up, you can just point out, well, Scripture says. But the key here is, the Lord turns and looks at the disciples, the followers, those who simply do the will of the Father and says, here's my brother, here's my sister, here's my mother. And of course it applies to us, and that's the awesome thing. Put yourself right there, because just you need to see Jesus turning and looking at you and saying the same thing. There's my brother, there's my sister. The bonds of the family of God are closer than and will last longer than earthly family bonds, as close as those are. And Jesus points to those who are his followers and says, this is my family. And he points to us and says, this is my family. You're my family. Because we will live and dwell with him forever. What an awesome thought. Jesus calls us his family.
I don't know if you have members of your family that sometimes you are not that wild about admitting are in your family. But you won't find that with Jesus. He's not ashamed to call every single follower his family. There's my brother. There's my sister. He calls us his family because we are. And yes, they will go on to struggle and have doubts and out blow it. And yet, Jesus is not ashamed to say, that's my brother, that's my sister. Because we just are. And that's a thought that's good to go out of here considering. You are his family. We are his family forever. Good stuff. Let's stand. Long passage, but much in there for us. The repair part is available at the end of our time tonight up here at the front. If you need prayer for any reason, the worship team is going to come up and close us in song. After that, I encourage you to, if you have children over in the children's ministry, please go get the children in a timely manner, then hang out and visit or go to the youth center. But let's go let the child care workers, the children's ministry workers, come and be with their families also. May God give you an awesome week. And maybe just walk in these awesome truths. Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice in that which we have been considering tonight, Lord. We began by asking you to impact our hearts. We pray now, Lord, you'll help us to go out and walk in what you've shown us and spoken to our hearts about, that it is indeed about the heart. Help us, Lord. Help us to walk not full of rules and regulations, but help us to walk just in your will. May you find in us those who are seeking mercy, passing on your love. And Lord, through it all, thank you that you've declared that we're in your family. What an awesome love. All glory to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.